23. This chapter here breaks into two main sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 7. And what you have in verses 1 to 7 are the last words of David. That's what it says in verse number 1. But then beginning in verse number 8 and going all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 39, you have a second section which gives a list of David's mighty men. In fact, if you look at the very last verse of the chapter, it says Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. So there's going to be 37 total mighty men mentioned or referenced in this chapter. And these were the I guess you'd say, the chief, the main most mighty men that David had under him as he was the king. But we'll look first of all tonight at the first section, which is the last words of David. It says in verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David." Now either this is not recorded chronologically, or when it says these be the last words of David, it's not referring to the last words that he spoke on earth. Because obviously if you look over at chapter 24, the very next chapter, you see David says some things there, and then like I said, his story continues on even into 1 Kings, so he says a whole lot more. There's a possibility that it's not chronological. What I mean by that is that you have these words recorded, and they were some of the last words that David spoke on this earth, but they weren't spoken right here as it's recorded in this chapter. They were recorded here, but they were spoken later on, is what I'm trying to say. There's that possibility. I lean more toward a different interpretation of that. I don't think it's necessarily talking about the last words that David said on this earth. I think it has to do more with the last words that David said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll show you why I say that. But look at verse number 1 again. It says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." Now all four of those things are a description of David. It's not talking about different people. It's just talking about one person. It's talking about David. You're given a fourfold description of David in that first verse. First of all, he's the son of Jesse. That's something you should remember. Hopefully you'll remember from our study. Jesse had a pretty good group of sons, and he was one of them, David. But it says, "And the man who was raised up on high." That again is a reference to David, because God raised him up to be the king. He picked him out. He chose him from among Jesse's sons, and he made him king. And then the anointed of the God of Jacob, that also is a reference to David. If you remember, Samuel was sent down to Jesse's house to anoint David, and he did that. Whenever God showed Samuel who his choice was, then he anointed David. And that's why oftentimes you see in the Old Testament to talk about God's anointed, God's anointed, God's anointed. And almost every time, historically, it's a reference to an individual that God literally had anointed with some type of oil for a particular calling. In David's case, it was a calling to be the king of Israel, and he was anointed by Samuel for that purpose. And the thing you find in the Old Testament is that God didn't want anybody putting their hands on his anointed. Even when his anointed wasn't acting the way he was supposed to, God still didn't want people to put their hands on his anointed. If you remember back before David's king, Saul's king, is right? Y'all remember that? He's king. Well, remember how that story played out, and there was times when David could have killed Saul. His men wanted him to kill Saul, but David refused to do that. Y'all remember? And he talked about how there was no way he could put his hands on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. That's what David said. Well, David understood that principle. The principle is, hey, that's God's anointed. He picked that man. He doesn't want me to put my hands on him. He doesn't want anybody to put their hands on him. He just wants to deal with him himself. And that's the way it was to be in the Old Testament. When God had an anointed, especially a king, even if that king wasn't doing like he was supposed to, people were not to mess with that king. They were to let God deal with that man. And that's just the principle that you find all the way through the Old Testament there. But anyway, the last thing that it says about him is that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And David authored many psalms, many of them. You know, we've talked about it before, the book of Psalms, the longest book in the Bible. It's got 150 chapters. Now, David is not the author of every one of those psalms, but he is the author of a lot of them, many of those psalms. And as I've told you before, those psalms, a lot of them, most of them were songs. That was the intent of those psalms. They were to be sung to the Lord. Hold your place right here and look over at the New Testament with me for just a moment. Go to the book of Ephesians. And you'll find, even in the New Testament, God intended that his people, the church, the body of Christ, that's you and I, those of us that are saved, he intended for us to sing those psalms to him. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, the Bible says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then notice that verse ends with a semicolon, so the verse after it is a continuation. He says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So those psalms that you have recorded in the Bible, God intends for his people to know those psalms, to look at them, to read them, to meditate on them, to think about them, and to actually sing them. That's the way David did. He would sing those. He would write them, and then he would sing them. They intended for them to be songs. And God still, even now, intends for us to do that. Anyway, if you look back at 2 Samuel chapter 23, again, the last thing is said, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. But it says, this is what he said, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And that's why I say I kind of feel like when it says here, "These be the last words of David," it's talking about probably the last main time that God spoke a message through David, because he talks in the immediate context about how the Spirit of the Lord spake by him. So clearly he's talking about an instance here where the Holy Spirit spoke directly to him and through him. And maybe that's what the situation is. But then again, like I said, it could be a thing where it's just not chronological. It could be recorded here, but it was something that was said later on. But one thing that I would encourage you to do as you read your Bible, pay attention to the last words of different people that are recorded in the Scripture. And not just in Scripture. You get outside of the Scripture, you read a lot of books, and a lot of times you'll have record of people's last words. You can learn an awful lot about an individual by the last words that they choose to speak on this earth. Most of the time, and a lot of times it doesn't happen this way, you know, a person dies suddenly, they don't have a chance to say something and people write it down or hear it and record it and that kind of business or talk about it later on. But there are situations, there's times where a person, you know, they realize that their death is coming, and they have an opportunity to maybe just to gather their family around and talk to their family and say some last words to their family, or whatever the case might be. And sometimes that gets recorded. You can read it. But as you go through the Bible, you see instances of people who gave their last words, and God chose to put those last words in the Bible. And again, you can learn an awful lot about an individual by the last words that they say, because most of the time, if it's a person that's in their right mind — I'm not talking about somebody that's, you know, got problems and they're not in their right mind — but if they're in their right mind and they're able to communicate verbally, and they realize that they're close to death, what they say then, what comes out of their mouth at that time, you can take it to the bank. It's going to be what is nearest and dearest to their heart. It's going to be what matters the most to them. They're not going to waste a lot of breath and a lot of time saying a bunch of nonsense, because they realize they don't have much time. They don't have many more opportunities to talk. So they're going to say stuff that's really important to them. And you can just learn a lot about people, for the good and the bad, I would say, by their last words. And in the Bible, you see, like I say, times when it's recorded, somebody's last words. And just pay attention to those things. It'll tell you a lot about that person. I think about Paul. You get over to the book of 2 Timothy, and it doesn't actually say there in chapter 4 that those are his last words, but 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote before he went to be with the Lord. So in a sense, when you get to 2 Timothy, you got the last words, or at least some of the last words of the Apostle Paul. And especially as you get there to chapter 4, you start reading and paying attention to what he says. He realizes that he's not got long. He says in that chapter, the time of my departure is at hand. He recognized and understood, hey, my time's coming, it's not going to be long, and I'm going to be gone, I'm going to be with the Lord. And he says some things there about his own self, and he says things to Timothy. And that's just if you want to look at some of those last words, that's a good place to start. Just go read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and pay attention to the stuff that Paul says there about himself, about his life, as well as what he says to Timothy, knowing that his time is drawing near. And think about your own self for a minute. Just say, you were in a situation where you knew your time was short. You didn't have that much more opportunity to speak. What do you think you would say? Have you ever thought about that before? If God gives you that opportunity, he might do that one day. He may not. You may die suddenly and never have a chance. But if you had a chance, what would you say? Who would you say it to? Who would you gather around? If you knew you only had a little bit of time left, who would you gather around? Who would you want to talk to the most? What would you want to say to them? If you'll think about that a little bit, the reason I say that, if you'll think about it, you know what that'll do? It'll show you what's most important to you in your life. It'll show you who is most important to you in your life, if you just think about it. Who would you like to talk to? What would you like to say to them? What would you say to them? If you could only talk to that person one more time, if you only had that one more opportunity, what would you say to them? And here's the thing that I've thought about myself. Instead of waiting and holding out hope that I might have that opportunity one day to say those last words, you know what I should do? I ought to go on and say them right now, hadn't I? Instead of holding out the possibility that I might get to say something to my family just before I die, or to some friends, maybe to a congregation, I don't know that I'm going to have that opportunity, and you don't either. And there's things that I believe we need to say, want to say, but for whatever reason we don't say it, and we think, well, I'll say that later. Nah, the best thing to do is just go on and say it now. Just go ahead and whatever you think you would say, just say it now. If it's that important that you would use some of your last words to say those things to those people or to that person, if it's that important, it probably ought to be said now, hadn't it? Just go on and say it. Just tell them what's in your heart. Give them the advice that you want to give them. That way you don't have any regrets. But anyway, verse number 3 says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." So you see that the Lord spake by David in verse 2. But in verse 3, you see that he spoke to David. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." This is what the Lord said to David. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Why would he say that to David? Because he was a ruler. He was a king. He was over men. So he's telling him, look, if you're going to be a ruler over men, this is how you have to be. And I believe this is true not just for somebody that's a king. I think anybody that has a position where they're over someone, they need to be just. That's just a given. To be just is to be honest, is to be fair, is to be morally pure and clean. All of that is involved in being just. And that's the way a leader needs to be. I don't care if it's a leader of a country or a leader of a home or a leader of a church or of a business or of a classroom or whatever the case. If you are over somebody, the people that are under you need to see that you are a just person, that you're honest, that you're fair, that you're upright in the things that you do, the way that you live your life. They need to see that. And then notice ruling in the fear of God. Why should anybody rule in the fear of God? A lot of people tell you you don't need to fear God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says over and over and over and over again, you do need to fear God. But just thinking in the context of ruling, why would somebody need to rule in the fear of God? Well, to me, it's understanding, having an awareness that God is watching you as a ruler. He's paying attention to you, and one day you're going to give account to him for the position that you had and the people that you ruled. So there needs to be a fear of God there. That fear of God, the understanding that you're going to answer to him one day, it quite possibly will keep you in line maybe when other things won't. Just having that fear of God. Think back to some of you like when you were kids coming along. There were times when maybe you wanted to do something that you knew you ought not do, and you didn't do it. Now, all of us in here, I guess, would have to say we probably just went on and did some things we didn't need to do. But think back to times maybe when you didn't do it, and the reason you didn't do it is because you had a fear of what your dad or your mom would do to you if they caught you or they found out about it. I don't know if that was way with you, but there was, and look, I did plenty of stuff bad, okay? But I could have done a whole lot more bad stuff, but there were times I didn't because I knew that if I got caught, I was going to get my butt tore up. That's what I knew. I was going to get a whooping, you understand? A sure enough whooping. And would have deserved it, you know, rightfully so. If I did wrong, that's what I needed to get. Well, that's kind of how it is with the fear of God. The Bible says that by the fear of God, men depart from evil. When a person genuinely fears God, they understand the kind of God he is and what he could allow to happen in their life or what he could do in their life as chastisement for their sin. Oftentimes, that'll help them stay on the straight and narrow. When they want to do something they ought not do, they say, you know, well, I might better think twice about that, because if I go on and do that, you know, there's no telling what the Lord might do as chastisement for my sin. So ruling in the fear of God, it's important to have that there. It would keep that person who is a leader in line, in check, just having that awareness that they're going to answer to God one day. Verse number 4. And he, talking about the one that rules justly and in the fear of God, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. We would call that a beautiful morning, is what we would call it. Sun coming up, no clouds in the sky. It's a beautiful time. Those of you that have seen that, you understand it. You understand how beautiful it is. So it's a beautiful thing. Not long ago, I don't remember where we was going, but me and Matthew got up. We went somewhere, and we was driving down the road. The sun was coming up, and he was talking about how pretty it was. I told him, I said, yeah, if you get up a little earlier, you can see that every day. Or not every day, but a lot of days. You can see that sun come up and how pretty it is. But it's not always easy to get up and see the sun come up, is it? Sometimes you want to sleep. But when you're up and you see it happen, it's a beautiful thing. And just having that sun come up and just dispel that darkness and get rid of the darkness and let that sun light in where you can see things, it's beautiful. And that's what he says about this person that rules over men justly and in the fear of God. That shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. That person will be a blessing to the people they rule, is the idea. Just like that sun is beautiful and a blessing, it warms you up. It just makes you feel better when you see that beautiful sunrise. That's the idea here, is that ruler that's a just ruler and rules in the fear of God will be a blessing to the people that he rules. As the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It's like after the rain comes, that grass busts up through the ground and you see it coming up, or either it's already there and it rains and you see the water glistening off of it when the sun hits it. So it's a refreshing thing. And that's the idea in all of this to me, is that this ruler will be that blessing to the people that he rules. But then David says something very honest here. He says, although my house be not so with God. He's looking back at his house and his family and the mess that his family's been in up to this point, and he's saying, you know, my family's, when he says my house, he's not talking about a structure. He's talking about his family, the people in his household is the idea. He realizes that his family hadn't been that way to a lot of people. But if you think back to some of the people in his family, you know, like Absalom, for example, what a individual he was, what a piece of work that fellow was, you know, and the problems that he caused everybody through his little rebellion, his uprising, and that kind of thing. And then David's other son that raped his sister, y'all remember that? I mean, David's looking at his family and saying, boy, I got some problems in my family here. They haven't really been the blessing maybe that God would like for them to be. But notice, yet, even though my house hadn't been what it needed to be, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And he's talking about that covenant we studied about, the Davidic covenant, where God made that promise to him to be merciful to him and his seed after him. David's like, look, even though my family hadn't been what it needs to be, God, he picked me and he made that covenant with me. And then he says, for this is all my salvation and my desire, although he make it not to grow. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. He's looking at that covenant and he's holding on to that thing, is the idea. I just desire for things to be as God has said in that covenant. And I realize that my salvation, the reason I'm able to move along and be delivered, like the previous chapter, remember us studying that previous chapter about how the Lord delivered him from all of his enemies? When David says salvation here in verse 5, he's not talking about salvation like me and you, you know, somebody getting saved from their sin. It's a deliverance is the idea. He realizes that all of this is because of God's covenant with him. That's why he's been able to move on and continue to rule and to be all right. Verse 6 and 7, he says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Those sons of Belial we've talked about before. That's the equivalent of being a child of the devil. And we've seen some of those as we've studied along through here. People that were just wicked folk. And as I said to you when we studied there before, there'll always be these sons of Belial around. There'll always be. Until the time comes when the devil is in the lake of fire finally and forever, and all the lost people are in the lake of fire and all the wicked people are there. Until that time comes, sometime out in the future, the devil will always have his crowd. That's just the way it's going to be. You'll never have a time on this earth prior to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, at least, where there is this satanic influence with wicked, godless people around. You can always have it. They've been since the fall of man, and they'll be here. That's the idea. And David is talking here about how these have to be dealt with. Notice he likens them to thorns. And he says, because they cannot be taken with hands. That's why he makes the comparison. You go to grab thorns, well, if you don't have some kind of protection on your hand, it's going to stick you. It's going to hurt you. You got to have some protection. And he says, verse 7, about these sons of Belial, but the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. Because they're like thorns, and they'll stick you, and they'll hurt you, and they're wicked, and they're godless. You can't deal with them like you can normal people. You got to have some protection in dealing with them. You got to take a whole different perspective in dealing with those kind of people. And then he says, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And that is exactly, I mean in the literalist sense, that is exactly what is going to happen to every son of Belial that dies a son of Belial. Everyone that dies in that condition is going to hell, and they're going to wind up in the lake of fire, and they're going to burn forever and ever. The smoke of their torment is going to ascend up forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. Then you come to verse number 8, and here begins the second main section in this chapter, this list of David's mighty men. And he's going to start out by telling us about three that were the mightiest of all. Of all his mighty men, these first three were the mightiest that David had under him. One of them is named Adino, mentioned there in verse number 8. The next is one named Eleazar, mentioned in verse 9 and 10. And then the third is a fellow named Shammah, mentioned in verse number 11 and 12. So these are the three mightiest of David's men. Now look at what is said about them. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, we're talking about some mighty men here. Okay, you have to bear in mind that what you're reading is true. This is not a fairy tale. It's not make-believe. It's not Hollywood. This is something that actually happened. You had an individual that took a spear and fought 800 men by himself and won. That's a bad dude, ain't he? A pretty bad dude. I don't want to fight a fella like that. That's not somebody I want to deal with. Well, at my age and condition, I don't want to fight anybody, okay? Nobody. And I hope I don't have to run away from anybody, because I couldn't even run away from anybody now. This is a unique individual here. But it says there in verse 8 that he sat in the seat, chief among the captains, among the different captains that were over the different divisions in his armies. This fella sat in the seat chief among the captains. So he's like, of all the captains, he's the chief among the captains. He's a main dude, and you can understand why. I can't imagine any leader of an army that wouldn't want a fella like that on their side. I mean, that's something else there, 800 people. It doesn't tell you, you know, it doesn't give you all the details as to how he did it. It just lets you know he had a spear, and with that spear, he killed 800 men. It says he slew at one time. So that lets you know it's not like, it's not giving you a documentary of how many he had over the course of his life. It's not like saying he killed 800 over the course of his life. It's saying he killed 800 of them at one time, in one battle. Now that's amazing. It's amazing. Now here's this other fellow. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Every time I read that, some of y'all won't understand this, but every time I read that, I think about Miss Glendora Cooper. Do y'all remember all, her husband, Brother Sam, and the kids and all, they called her Dodie. Y'all remember that? Some of y'all, Miss Dodie, what he called her, but Brother Sam would call her Dodo a lot of times, what he called her. Every time I read that, I think about her. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Hoahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. This is perhaps talking about that time. You remember after Absalom's uprising, whenever he gets killed and David's on his way back, and you remember Judah comes down to meet him, and then the people of Israel come down. There's kind of a strife there. They fussing and bickering about, you know, Israel's mad because Judah didn't let them get involved in it and that kind of stuff. And remember there was that son of Belial that was there at that time that blew the trumpet and called for all Israel to follow him and leave David. Y'all remember that? That's probably what that's referring to, because it says there at the end of that verse, and the men of Israel were gone away. So it's probably somewhere around that time when that was going on that this happened. But it says about this fellow, verse 10, that he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave under the sword. It stuck, in other words. He had held that thing and fought with it for so long that it was stuck to his hand, literally. It says, and the Lord brought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. That means they just came back to get the spoils of war. They didn't really even have to fight, because this fella here did the fighting, and a great victory was won that day. And then verse 11, this fella Shammah, and after him was Shammah the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Y'all know what a lentil is? Didn't we talk about that one time before? Miss Barb, did you tell me what a lentil was? I thought somebody in here told me what a lentil was. I looked it up. It's like, you did? Yeah, it's in a pod. Doesn't it grow? Okay. Thing I read said that they grew like in a little pod, most of the time two to a pod or something like that. But anyway, it's an edible plant. A legume is what it says. Y'all know what I mean? I don't know what a legume is, but that's, yeah. That's just a word I don't even like to say. Legume. That almost sounds effeminate to me. I don't like to say that word. A lentil, I don't mind saying that sounds better, lentil. Where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. And he stood, this fellow stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And we're going to stop there tonight, because I have a good bit of stuff that I want to say about this fellow right here and this ground that he fought for, and I don't want to have to rush through it, so we'll just stop there and we'll pick up there on Sunday for Sunday school. Any questions about what we talked about tonight?